We're just so thankful for this opportunity that you've given us to be in your house once again. Thank you, Lord, for every brother, every sister, every family, every little one, every young person that made it, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we're here, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that even though it's hot and even though we've had a long week and the easy thing would have been to stay home, you brought us, Lord. By your grace, we're here and we're thankful, Lord, to be in the house of the Lord. And Lord, we have come, Lord, not to waste time and not even to have a social experience, even though the fellowship is sweet, Lord, but we've come, Lord, more than anything else because we have a hunger, Lord, for your word. Lord, we're starving. We are starving for truth, Lord, because throughout the week, oftentimes all that we hear is lies, Lord. Throughout the week, we're hearing this person's opinion and this person's theory, and we're hearing the flesh, and we're hearing the emotions, and we're hearing bad advice all week. And so when we come on Sunday, Lord, we're starving for truth. We're tired of lies. We're tired of people's opinions. We're tired of man's word, but we need the word of God. Give me the word from Jehovah. And that's why we came, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that first you would help me, Lord, that you would just see fit to use me for your glory, Lord, that I can just minister your word, that I can be faithful, that it can be anointed, and that it could touch hearts. And I pray that you would also help my family to receive, Lord, because this is a two-way thing, Lord. It's not all about me, Lord, but they also have to be prepared, and they also have to be ready. They also have to be focused to receive. They got to have their hands open as they sit and their hearts open, and their heart can't be closed and their mind can't be closed. And so help them also, Lord, that together we can hear from you and receive, and that you can be glorified in everything. Lord, that's our prayer, and we pray all of it in your precious name, Jesus. You've given us your name to use, Lord. And we pray this by your name, Lord, according to your will and for your glory. And all the family says, amen. Amen. God bless you, fam. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. This afternoon, we're going to continue our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 15. Chapter 15, and we are going to be covering verses 16 through verse 47 this afternoon. And so we're going to have a big chunk of Mark that we will be covering today. But in a moment, you are going to understand why I'm covering such a large section, which I normally don't do. I'm known for preaching 8 points from one verse. And so it's rare that I cover so many verses, but this afternoon the Lord led me to approach this text this way. And so we're going to be in Mark 15. We'll begin in verse 16, Mark 15, verse 16. And we're actually just going to read the entire chapter all the way to verse 47. And when you have it, fam, you can let me know by saying amen. Amen. God bless you. I hope and pray that everybody brought their Bibles. And like always, if you would ever need a Bible for whatever reason, please don't hesitate to ask, and I will give you one personally. And even if you need one for your children, I would encourage you to make sure that as you bring your children, for they also bring their Bibles. It's so, so important. And so Mark 15, let's begin in verse 16, and we'll read all the way down to verse 47. And this is what the word of God declares. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There was also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalena and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there was also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, he wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him on in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalena and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Amen, fam. This is the word of the Lord, and all of God's people in agreement declares, amen, amen. God bless you, fam. Thank you so much. This afternoon, fam, I have titled my message simply, "The Cross of Christ." The Cross of Christ. After studying, fam, the Gospel of Mark for approximately 2 years, this afternoon we finally arrive to the climax of the book. Really, we finally arrived to the focal point of God's plan of salvation and God's plan of redemption. Finally, we arrived to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. These verses that we just read literally record for us the very purpose why Jesus entered this world. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to lay down his life for his sheep. Jesus came to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. The cross was always the mission of Jesus. It was always the goal, always the purpose for the coming of the Son of God. And really, the cross is at the very center of the Gospel of Mark, really at the very center of all the Gospels, at the very center of the Bible, Old and New Testament, and most definitely the cross of Jesus is at the very center of our Christian faith. More than anything else, we are the people of the cross. The cross is the symbol of our faith. And more than anything else, we proclaim a crucified Savior who has risen from the dead. How many would say amen to that? The cross of Jesus, it's the heart of our message, the heart of the gospel. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. And then Paul would say in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. There were so many things that Paul could have boasted about. He could have boasted about his education. He could have boasted about his stature as a Roman citizen. He could have boasted about his education as a Pharisee, as a rabbi. And there was so many things he could have boasted about Jesus. Paul could have boasted about the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the teachings, the parables of Jesus. But Paul tells us that more than anything else, he boasted in the cross. He boasted. He gave praise to God. He thanked God. He worshiped God more than anything else for the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's the cross that is at the center of everything that God has done and everything that God will do. The center, the peak, the climax is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the center of this gospel. It's the center of this book. And most definitely, it's the center of this church, the cross of Christ. How many would say amen to that? And so, being that the cross is so important and really the heart of our message, of our faith, and of this gospel that we have been studying for 2 years, this afternoon, fam, I want to do something a little different. And this is what I want to do. What we just read was Mark's description of Jesus' death. Mark, in detail, he describes to us and he records to us the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find a detailed description of how it all went down. But what I want to do this afternoon is instead of focusing on the description that we just read of the cross, I want to focus on the significance and the meaning of the cross. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this. We just read in our text that Jesus died, that Jesus was crucified on a cross. But the question for all of us is, what does it all mean? Jesus died. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was nailed on a cross. Mark records it for us. But what does it all mean? Why was Jesus crucified? What does the cross teach us? What does the cross proclaim? What did the cross accomplish, secure, display? What does it all mean? This afternoon, I want to focus on that question. I want to really use this text more as a launching pad. And I I want to share with you a message on the cross. And I want to help you understand, what does it all mean? And especially, what does it mean for you? And what does it mean for me? Now next Sunday, we'll come back to this description. And we'll talk a little bit about a few of the details that Mark shares with us. And we'll do what we normally do every Sunday and every Thursday. But for today, I want to look at the big picture. And I want to share with you a few things concerning the cross. Like Paul, today I just want to boast in the cross. Amen. And so let's begin, fam. I believe I have about 4 or 5 headings that I want to give to you. And let's begin with the first heading. If you're taking notes, first thing that we see and learn in the Bible concerning the cross is this. In the cross, we see and we find the supreme display of God's faithfulness. The cross teaches us and demonstrates to us the faithfulness of God. Now, if you could use one word to summarize the entire Old Testament, in my opinion, that one word would be promise. Promise. When you think of the Old Testament, a lot of people don't understand the Old Testament. A lot of people are intimidated by the Old Testament. But the truth is, the Old Testament is not that hard to understand. If you can just summarize it with one word, that one word would be promise. Promise. And this is what I mean. Really, after the creation and after the fall of Adam and Eve, God made a promise. And really, that promise would pretty much be the focus of everything that came after it. God made a promise, and this was the promise there in Genesis 3:15. After the fall, after Adam and Eve fell into sin and rebelled, God gave this promise, and he literally gave it to Satan, the serpent, and really all of mankind. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And this is the promise. He will crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so right after the fall, right after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God made a promise, and this was the promise, that one day a descendant, a seed from the woman, would come on the scene, and this descendant would crush Satan, and he would crush Satan's power and Satan's kingdom. He would literally crush the head of the serpent. God gives the promise of a Savior, that Adam and Eve fell into sin. All of mankind fell with them because all of mankind were in Adam and Eve. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That was the consequences of their actions. But immediately God, in his mercy and his grace, gave a promise. He gave hope. He gave hope when everything seemed hopeless. And when mankind were at their lowest point, God comes in and God gives a promise. And this is the promise. One day, I'm going to send a Savior and he is going to make everything right. One day, I'm going to send a Messiah. One day, I'm going to send a hero and he's going to save the day. You will not save the day. I will not save the day. You will not save yourself. I will not save myself. You and I will not lift ourselves up from our own bootstraps. But God promises, I'm going to take care of it. And I'm going to send a Savior. And so really, after God makes that promise, really the entire Old Testament is simply God reiterating this promise. That's really the Old Testament. God makes a promise, And throughout all of the history of the Old Testament, God is just repeating the promise, reminding his people about the promise, revealing to his people more details concerning this promise. And the idea is all of God's people are just waiting for God to keep his promise. Where's the Savior? Where's Messiah? Where's the hero? Where is God's deliverer? When is the Lord going to provide the sacrifice? Where's the Savior? In the book of Genesis, chapter 22, if you guys recall, we find the story when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And we're told that as Abraham and Isaac are traveling to the place where the sacrifice is to be offered, Isaac literally turns to his father and he asks really the question of the Old Testament. He says, "Father, behold the fire and behold the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb?" And really, without Isaac even noting, to a certain degree, that question would be prophetic. And it would literally be echoed throughout all of the Old Testament in different ways. But ultimately, that was the question. Where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? Where's Messiah? That's what Moses asked. That's what David asked. That's what Daniel asked. That's what the prophets Elijah and Elisha asked. Where is the Lamb? When is God going to keep his promise? We're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting. Where's the Lamb? That was the question that people asked for 4,000 years. Until one day, as you get into the New Testament, we're told at the beginning of the Gospels, John chapter 1, that there was a man from Galilee who was walking beside the Jordan River in Bethany. And we're told that as this man is walking on the shores of the Jordan, that there was a prophet of God who saw him coming. And literally this prophet, he was baptizing and he was preaching and he was ministering. But as he saw this man coming towards him, immediately he stopped everything, stopped what he was doing, and he literally pointed his finger and he shouted, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that prophet who declared that was John the Baptist. And the man that he was pointing to was Jesus Christ. And this is really what John was saying, because John is the connection. He's the link between the old and the new. Really what he was saying is, there's the Lamb. There's the Lamb. We've been waiting for the Lamb. Everybody's been asking for years and for years, where is the Lamb? There is the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it was as if John was saying, God kept his word. God kept his word. And God provided the Savior, and he provided the sacrifice for our salvation. And so this is the first thing, as you think of the cross, as you meditate on the cross, as you share, as you teach, as you proclaim, as you teach others about the cross, the first thing I would want you to know is that at the cross, we see a display of God's faithfulness. The cross shouts to us that God's faithful. The cross shouts to us God kept his word. The cross shouts to us that God has accomplished what he said he would accomplish. God kept his word. God kept the promise that he gave in Genesis 3:15, and the Lamb of God came and died for the sins of the world. It was all planned by God. When you think of the cross, when you think of the death of Jesus, think of God's plan. It's not an accident. It's not by coincidence. It wasn't a mistake. Jesus is not a victim here. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is accomplishing the very purpose of God. God is faithful. God is faithful, and God accomplished his salvation. And so the idea is the cross screams to us, God is faithful. God always keeps his word. God always fulfills his promises. God is not like man who lies and who cheats. But God is faithful. God is reliable. God is dependable. You and I can count on God. We can count on God. There's a lot of people that we can't count on. There's a lot of people who will let us down. There will be a lot of people who will tell us one thing and do another thing. You and I know a lot of people like that. You probably work with a lot of people like that. But God is nothing like that. He is faithful. And the cross shouts to us, I'm faithful. I'm faithful. I kept my word. I sent my son. I sent the hero. You don't have to be the hero. You're the loser. I'm the loser. Jesus is the hero. And God sent him to save the day. Because God is faithful. Now, the second thing we see and learn in the cross is the supreme display of God's righteousness. God's righteousness. The cross teaches us that God is faithful, and also the cross teaches us that God is righteous. Because this is the idea. At the cross, God judged our sins upon his son. God's wrath, God's fury, God's anger against sin was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. And God literally satisfied his righteousness at the cross. The Apostle Paul would tell us this in Romans 3:25. He would say that God crushed his son on the cross to show his righteousness. Literally, Paul says that the death of Jesus was a display of God's righteousness. A display that God is a righteous God. He's righteous, he's just, he must judge sin. And Paul would tell us that the wages of sin is death. And so at the cross, what God did is he judged sin in his son. We would learn from the book of Isaiah 53, that Messiah was crushed on account of our sin, that he was pierced for our transgression, that he was crushed for our iniquities. The apostles would tell us that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, that he died for our sins. They would also tell us, Peter, that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Paul would say that Jesus became sin for us. Peter would say that Jesus suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. On the cross, God displayed his righteousness and he righteously judged our sin in Christ. And so in the cross, we see a display of God's faithfulness and a display of God's righteousness. You know, the cross teaches us that God doesn't take sin lightly. Everybody has that concept of God. I don't know where they get it from. Well, I do. They get it from their sinful hearts. But they have this idea that you know, God is a God of love, and God doesn't have a problem with my sin because he loves me so much. And so they have this concept that God will just sweep my sin under the carpet. Or that God will turn a blind eye to my sin. And everybody has that concept of God. Everybody believes that that's how God treats sin. That's what God thinks of sin. And yet Paul tells us, and the Bible teaches us, that if you want to know what God thinks of sin, just look to the cross. Look to the bloody cross. That's what God thinks about sin. God hates sin. He hates sin. And as we look to the cross, we see a righteous God judging sin. As we look to the cross, we understand with detail that the wages of sin is death. This is what sin does. This is what sin looks like. This is the consequence of sin. This is the condemnation that sin brings. This is the sentence that is waiting for all those who reject the cross. Death. Death. And that's what the cross shouts to us. God is righteous. He will judge sin. You know, as we think about that, and this is the application, shouldn't we hate sin? As we look to the cross and as we realize what sin, what our sin, what my sin, what your sin did to Jesus, as we look to the cross and as we understand what our sins did to Jesus, shouldn't we hate sin? In other words, if you love Jesus, shouldn't you hate sin? Because look at what sin did to him. Shouldn't you hate sin? Shouldn't you despise sin? How in the world, we as Christians, how can we continue with sin if our sin crucified Jesus? How in the world can I pursue sin, love sin, cuddle with sin, if my sin killed Jesus? How is that even possible? I love Jesus, and my sin killed him, crucified him. I'm gonna mess around with sin? I'm gonna compromise? I'm gonna allow sin to hang around? Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. That doesn't mean I have arrived. But it does mean that I will actively, by the grace of God, seek to kill sin in my life. Because sin killed Jesus. It was my sin that brought judgment upon Jesus. God's righteousness was displayed, and he judged sin on the cross. And I'm going to continue in sin. I'm going to live in a sinful relationship. I'm going to allow poison to come out of my mouth. I'm going to allow poison to remain in my heart. No, fam. We must hate sin. And by the grace of God, we must cut sin out of our lives. Because the only thing sin brings, fam, is condemnation and death. And so we see God's faithfulness. We see God's righteousness. Let me give you a third point. The third thing that the cross teaches us and displays to us is God's holiness. And for this point, look with me again. They're in Mark 15. And notice verse 33 and 34. God's holiness. Mark tells us there, and when the sixth hour had come, the sixth hour would be 12 p.m. our time. Mark is using the Jewish way of keeping time. They start time in those days at 6 a.m. So add 6 hours from 6 a.m., you come to 12 p.m. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. And first, Mark gives us the literal words of Jesus, which would have been in Aramaic. And then he gives us the translation. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. And Mark tells us which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the cross, we see a display, third, of God's holiness. God's holiness. Jesus is dying for the sins of the world. And as he's dying, as he's offering himself as a substitute for the sins of the world, as every sin is placed upon him, as my sins, as your sins are placed upon Jesus, literally, God the Father turns his face away. Jesus is on the cross, suffering our judgment, receiving the penalty of our sins. And literally the Father, he looks away, he turns his back upon Jesus, and he forsakes him. He forsakes him. God the Father, in a mysterious way that no man will ever fully understand, God the Father forsakes God the Son at the cross. And in a mysterious way, for the first time, the Son is separated or senses separation from the Father. And the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And this is the idea. God is absolutely holy. And when his Son was bearing our sins on the cross, he had to look away. He had to look away. The prophet Habakkuk would say this about God: you are of pure eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. There was a separation between the Father and the Son. Sin brings separation from God. God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, and our sins separate us from God. And when Jesus was bearing our sins on the cross, there was, for a brief time, a separation. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, what's interesting about that verse, that declaration, is Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm, messianic prophecy. And literally Psalm 22 verse 1 begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this is what's interesting. As you continue to read the psalm, Psalm 22, and as you get to verse 3, the psalmist actually answers his question. Because the question is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then when you get to verse 23, this is the answer: but you are holy. But you are holy. And the idea is, God forsook his Son at the cross for 3 hours because God is holy. Because God is holy. God turned his face from his beloved Son because God is holy. And this is the implication. If God forsook his Son for a brief moment on the cross as he was bearing the sins of the world, how much more will God forsake all those who reject Jesus on that last day? If he forsook his Son, who is sinless, who is perfect, who was a substitute for our sins, how much more will God forsake all those who reject his Son? There will be no excuses. There will be no arguments, no apologies, no rebuttal. But on that last day, the Bible teaches us there will only be the words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because if God forsook Jesus on the cross, how much more will God forsake those who reject Jesus? But this is the other side of the coin. This is the good news. But how much more will God receive those who are in Christ on that last day? If he already had to forsake his son, if he already had to turn his back on his son for a few hours, how much more now that that's accomplished, that is finished, now that Jesus paid it all, how much more will God receive those who are in Christ? You know, a very, very gifted preacher, way more gifted than me, said this about my God, why have you forsaken me? He said, Jesus cried these words on the cross in order for all those who are in Christ would never have to cry those words in their life. And this is the idea, what the brother was saying, that Jesus was forsaken in order that we might be received through faith in him. That God turned his back on Jesus in order that God might turn his face towards us who are in Christ. That God gave his back to his son in order that God might receive us with open arms. And that's the power of the cross. That's why the cross is such a powerful message, because at the cross, God is literally opening up his hands towards sinners and he's saying, come, I welcome you, I receive you, I am ready to accept you and to call you my own, come. That's why the cross is so powerful, because at the cross we find a great exchange. That Jesus was crucified. Jesus was rejected. God forsook his son in order that through his son, through that forsaking, God might receive us. That God might bring us in. That God, even you with all your sin and with all your failures, that God might change you and transform you and forgive you and draw you in. Now in Christ, you'll never be forsaken. Never. In Christ, you will never get God's back. But you'll always get God's face, God's blessing, God's grace, God's acceptance. Because Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Christ, you will never cry out those words. You have the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have the promise, I will always be with you even till the end of the ages. You have the promise, I am with you and my right hand will sustain you. In Christ, we'll never be rejected by God. In Christ, we're always accepted by the Father. You know, that's one of the biggest things that we need to hear, because that's one of the biggest things we struggle with as believers. Because as believers, there's always this constant condemnation that Satan brings, that your flesh brings, that your mind brings. And the condemnation and the words and the accusations make you feel like God doesn't want me. God is not going to receive me. God is not thinking good thoughts about me. I can't go to God. Man, I've had a long week. Man, this week, didn't have time to get in my word. This week, didn't get time in prayer. This week, the flesh got the best of me. This week, man, I missed church on Thursday. Haven't been to church for a few weeks on Sunday. I don't know. I don't know if God is going to be too excited to see me. I think God's forsaken me. I think God's turned his back on me. We always wrestle with those temptations. Are we accepted by God? Or will God reject us? And the Bible teaches us that in Christ, we're always accepted. God is always ready to receive us as we confess our sins, as we repent from our sins, as we go to God and acknowledge, God, I have blown it. God, I have messed up. God, I need your help. God, I don't want to continue in this sin. God, I know I'm living in sin. God, I know this is not honoring to you, but Lord, I want to change. Lord, help me. Give me grace. Give me strength, God. You'll always find God's face as you go through Christ and as you go through repentance. You'll always find God's face. You will always meet God face to face, so to say, because Jesus experienced his back and Jesus was forsaken in order that we might be received. And we see the display of God's righteousness. Now, the fourth thing we see is a display of God's wisdom. At the cross, what do we see? We see God's faithfulness. We see God's righteousness. We see God's holiness. And we also see God's wisdom. God's wisdom. At the end of the day, what I have learned through all my studies and preparation is that this is the million-dollar question. This is the question that everybody is asking at the end of the day. How can God be just and also the justifier of sinners? In other words, let me reiterate that in an easier way to understand. I'm a sinner. God is holy. I've broken God's law, and God is just, and God is righteous. How could he forgive me? How is it possible? How could God be holy and still show mercy? How can God be just and still show grace? How can God be perfect and yet still save? How is that possible? What does God do with my sins? Because everybody knows, if you do the crime, you got to pay the time. I've done the crime. You've done the crime. We've all fallen short of God's glory. Nobody has to convince us of that. And so the question is, how then does God save then? Because he's holy, he must judge. He must carry out the sentence. God can't sweep my sins just under the rug. He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be just. You go to court, and if there's a murderer in front of the judge, and everybody knows the murderer is guilty, even if the murderer confesses that he's guilty, and then if the judge just said, hey, you know what, don't worry about what you did, where I'm going to still let you go. You know what, it wasn't a big deal. You can go. What would you think of that judge? What would you think of that? You know what you would think? You would say, unjust. That's unjust. That's not right. You're not a good judge. You're a phony. Because justice must be carried out. It has to. The law must stand. And so the question is, God is just, God is holy, and yet God is loving and gracious and merciful. And so the million-dollar question is, how can God offer me forgiveness? How could God let me go from the courtroom and still be God? How is that possible? The question is, how could God be holy and still merciful at the same time? And this is the answer. And this is the wisdom of God. This is just the wisdom of God. The answer is substitution. Substitution. The answer is the cross. The cross. The great John Piper amazing preacher, said this about the cross. He said, the wisdom of God planned a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. And he says that way is substitution, the cross. Because this is the idea. At the cross, the just dies for the unjust. At the cross, God displays justice. God displays holiness. God displays righteousness. But then at the cross, God displays mercy and grace and forgiveness. And God pays the price of our sins. But he also offers grace and mercy and forgiveness. The idea is at the cross, Jesus takes our place. And God is satisfied with his son. And on the basis of what Jesus has done, God can offer forgiveness. Because your sins have been paid. Justice has been carried out at the cross. Your sins have been paid. At the cross. At the cross, Jesus paid for your sins. At the cross, Jesus took your sentence. At the cross, the verdict was given, and Jesus took our guilt. At the cross, Jesus stood in your place. At the cross, Jesus literally stood in front of you. And God poured out his wrath, and God poured out his judgment, and God poured out his anger upon our sin. And now God says, I'm satisfied. I can forgive you. I could pour my grace upon you. I can give you eternal life because I'm satisfied at the cross. I'm satisfied. My justice was displayed. And now I can freely forgive. I can freely pour out my grace upon your life. It was as if the law was satisfied. The justice of God was satisfied. And now it's as if God opened the floodgates of heaven. And God is just, I can pour out grace. I can pour out mercy. I can pour out forgiveness. I can pour out my spirit because I have been satisfied. I've been satisfied. My son satisfied me. He satisfied my wrath, my justice. I will be just, but I'm also the justifier. Now God is just ready to pour out his grace upon your life. Listen. Jesus paid it all. And there's absolutely nothing you can do to earn, to deserve, to merit, or to receive God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness. Jesus paid it all. God is satisfied. God is satisfied. God does not need anything from us. He is satisfied. And on the merits of Christ, on the basis of Jesus, he's ready just to pour out his grace upon you. He's satisfied. Stop thinking that you need to earn it because you cannot earn it. Stop thinking that you have to do something to earn God's mercy, God's grace. You can do nothing. It's already been earned. It's already been bought. It's already been purchased. Just receive it. Just receive it. In Jesus' name, just put yourself under the blessings. Get under the umbrella who is Jesus. Get under the umbrella who is Christ. Just be under him. Be in his refuge. You know, I love the book of Exodus. We've been studying Exodus for those of you who come on Thursday. And we're studying Exodus 12. Exodus 12. And if you come on Thursday or if you've read Exodus, Exodus 12 is all about the final plague. God has set 9 plagues upon Egypt. And even after 9 plagues, Pharaoh's heart is hard. Pharaoh is stubborn. He has hardened his heart towards God. And he refuses to let the people go. And so God tells Moses, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring one more plague. And after I bring this 10th plague, Moses, I give you my word, you're going to be free. Pharaoh will completely let the people go. Literally, God uses that word, completely. There will be a complete liberation from Egypt. But as that last plague is coming, the death of the firstborn, God tells Moses, but before I bring it, Moses, I'm going to give you instructions. And these instructions are going to keep you from judgment and from the destroyer and from death. And God gives Moses specific instructions on the keeping of the Passover. And God literally tells Moses on the 10th day of this month, tell all of the families they are to select a lamb. And this lamb is to be 1 year old. It is to be a male. And it is to be without blemish and without defect. And on the 10th day, select the lamb. And for 4 days, you must bring this lamb into your house. And he must become a part of the family. He must become a beloved, your beloved lamb. You must feed it. You must tend for it. You must connect with it. You must prepare it and love it for 4 days. And then God tells Moses, on the 14th day, this is what you have to do. You must take this lamb, this male, without blemish, perfect, beloved lamb. On the 14th day, you got to kill it. You got to slay it. And then you got to drain its blood in a basin, in a bowl. And then you got to take a bush and you got to sprinkle the blood with this bush on your doors. Cover the doors with the blood. Put it on the doorposts, put it on the lintels. Just completely cover the door with blood. And then this is the promise God gives them. When I enter Egypt, and when I send the destroyer to kill all the firstborn, God says, when I see the blood on the door, I will pass over. And then God says this, I will not allow the destroyer to enter the house. And literally God says, when I see the blood, the blood is going to satisfy my judgment. I'm bringing judgment. My wrath is going to be poured out on the Egyptians. They have sinned. They have rebelled against me. They refuse to listen to me. I am going to pour out my judgment. But when I see the blood, my judgment will be satisfied. And I'll pass over. And God says, I will not allow the destroyer to enter into your house. And literally God tells Moses, everyone who's behind the door will be saved. But you got to remain in the house. You have to remain in the house. It's all a picture of Jesus. Through the blood of Jesus, God's judgment is satisfied. And as we remain in Christ, as we abide in Christ, man, we're saved. We're saved. We have access to God's grace, man. God accepts us. But the condition is you have to remain in the house. You have to abide in Christ. You got to keep trusting in Jesus. Because the moment you leave the house, the moment you try to do it on your own, the moment you have the mentality, I can have my religion or my good works to offer to God, that's the moment you're a goner. You have to abide in the blood of the Lamb. And literally the blood satisfied God's righteousness. And now we're just accepted. And that's the wisdom of God. And I believe that's why Paul says, God forbid if I should boast except in the cross. What else am I going to preach? What else am I going to teach? What else do we need to hear? But the cross, at the cross, God displayed his faithfulness. At the cross, God displayed his righteousness. At the cross, God displayed his holiness. At the cross, God displayed his wisdom. At the cross, God designed a way to be just, but also to be the justifier. And Paul says, God forbid if I should boast except the cross. I want to end with this, and you can come up, Brother Jordan. I got to end, fam. I don't want to be too long. I'm out of time. So I end with this. The last thing that we see at the cross is God's love. God's love. Now, as I was thinking about that, God's love at the cross, God's love displayed at the cross, I began to just search the New Testament, and I began to look for verses that connect God's love with the death of Jesus. And really what you find in the New Testament is God's love and the cross go hand in hand. For the apostles, there was no greater display of God's love than the cross. And so every time they mention God's love, the majority of times they also mention the cross, the sacrifice of the Savior. And every time they mention the sacrifice of the Savior, oftentimes, the majority of times, they mention God's love. For the apostles, it goes hand in hand. The cross is God's love. And God's love is the cross. And I was searching for verses. I was like, Lord, I can give an illustration, or I can give a cool little story, and I can make people cry, and I can make people emotional, but Lord, we need substance, though. Because tomorrow, the family, they're going to forget my cute little story. And Tuesday, they're going to forget the cute little illustration. We need substance, God. We need meat, God. Give me verses. We need to hear your word. And so I searched and looked. And I began to write down some verses. And to end, I just want to share them with you. For God so loved the world that he gave at the cross his only son. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A love displays God's, the cross displays God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's holiness. It displays God's wisdom. But more than anything else, the Bible would say the cross displays God's love. Oh, how he loves us. And the cross shouts to us, I love you. I love you this much. God bless you, fam. Let's pray. Lord, we're just so thankful for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word, Lord, is sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. Your word, Lord, is living and it's powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword. Lord, your word will never return void, but it will always accomplish, it will always fulfill the very purposes why you sent in doubt. Lord, your word is forever lasting. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Lord, your word will never pass away. And Lord, this afternoon we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that this afternoon we could be reminded of what a lot of us already know. And for some of us, that we can be introduced to something we've never heard before, the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for your cross. Because, Lord, more than anything else, we need to hear about your cross, Lord. We need to hear the forgiveness that the cross brings, the victory that the cross brings, the love, the grace, the mercy that the cross makes available. Thank you, Lord, that through your cross, we see your faithfulness, Lord. Through the cross, Lord, we see your justice, your holiness, your wisdom, Lord. But more than all, Lord, we see your love. That today, Lord, through the cross, you remind us that you love us. Because, Lord, we need to be reminded of that. Because at times, Lord, we feel so unloved. And at times, Lord, we feel so depressed. And we feel so discouraged. And at times, Lord, we don't feel worth and we don't feel value. And at times, Lord, we feel alone, Lord. I know I do, Lord. That you can be in a crowd of people and still feel all alone and feel confused. And you can get discouraged. Even us, Lord, as believers, we go through those valleys at times that we only sense shadows of death. But Lord, today you remind every single one of us that, Lord, you love us. That no matter what we feel or what we're going through or what he says or she says, that you love us. And oh, how you love us. Oh, how you love us. The cross teaches us that, man, we're loved. We're loved by God. We're valuable. We're precious. I mean something. I'm so important to God that he died for me. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. May we never forget, Lord. May we never forget what you have done for us. As we go through our week, Lord, and as Satan tempts us and as Satan condemns us and as Satan throws his fiery darts at us, and Lord, as our flesh is reminding us of our past, and as guilt and as condemnation fills our minds and tries to fill our hearts, Lord, may we remember your cross. May we look up, Lord, and may we see you there, sitting next to God the Father, and may we be reminded that we have a great high priest who has paid it all, and we have been forgiven, and we have been cleansed, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that there's no condemnation. Thank you, God, that you don't condemn us. You justify us. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive, you cleanse, you restore, you heal, you comfort, you bring life. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the cross. And our prayer, Lord, is that we can abide in Christ and that we can stay close to the cross. Help us, Lord. Help us to never leave the feet of the cross. But that we would be reminded always that our sins have been paid in full. And that we have been forgiven, man. And there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We love you, God. But the only reason why we love you is because you first loved us and you sent your son to die for us. Lord, we bless you, Lord. We just take this time, Lord, to bless you. Would you stand, fam, with me? And if you can, would you just raise your hands with us? And we're just going to end with